Thank you.
Okay, good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. And I first want to announce that the shiur today is sponsored in memory of Rav Yitzchak ben Avram, Zichrono Livracha, the father of Chani Persoff. And again, we hope that all of the learning should be le'ilui nishmato. Thank you. I appreciate it. Thank you. So we're actually going to start to hopefully Perek Beis today. Again, we're not able to go over verse by verse. And again, as I've said a number of times, the first nine chapters of Mishle are not characteristic of the bulk of the Sefer. The bulk of the Sefer are very short aphorisms, maybe sometimes five words, proverbs, as we say. But the first nine are more in the nature of essays in the form of almost letters that are written from a father to a child, urging the child to focus on what is important in life, and therefore it's a bit more extended, but at the same time it is also a bit more general. It's focusing on Yiras Hashem, it's focusing on having the right goals in life, and the like. And this continues, Perek Beis, chapter 2, begins, Bini, my son, my child, imtikach amarai, if you take my words, and we have to add, I think, seriously, that's the meaning, take my words, umitzvosai titzpon itach, and my commandments, titzpon, you conceal within you, meaning keep them in your heart. Now it's interesting, who is the speaker here? Normally, the word mitzvosai would be Hashem speaking. Right? And normally, if a father gives a son a commandment, we don't call it a mitzvah. Mitzvah is a term we use for Hashem speaking. So part of the meaning over here is that indeed, ultimately, it is HaKadosh Baruch Hu that is giving the message through the parents. That the parent is the conduit for HaKadosh Baruch Hu, in an ideal sense. I'm not saying it always works out that way. In fact, it's an interesting question. In the Aseres HaDibros, everybody knows that the first five commandments are Bein Adam L'Makom, between man and God. And the second five commandments are supposed to be Bein Adam L'Chavero, between man and man. But if you look at the first five commandments, alright, so the first one is belief in Hashem, Anochi Hashem Elokecha. The second one is do not have any other gods. The third one is, do not take Hashem's name in vain. The fourth one is, remembering the Shabbos day to keep it holy. So far, so good. Those are Bein Adam L'Makom. But the fifth commandment is to honor your parents. And the Mefarshim ask a kasha, why is Kibud Aviyim in the first column? L'chayr, it's an interpersonal mitzvah, the way I treat another human being, my parents. Now that would of course make it a 4 and a 6. That would be a little bit of a problem. But alright, so whatever. Hashem could have added another one, make it 12. And there are two reasons the Mefarshim give us. Reason number one is Kibud Aviyim is the way that one comes to obey Hashem. Because why does one give honor to one's parents? Because one is grateful for the fact that even if the parents did very little, and most of the time they've done much, but at a minimum, they have given you life. And you are grateful for the life that you've been given, because without life, there is nothing else you would be able to do. So Kibud Aviyim inculcates appreciation and gratitude for life. And if one truly internalizes that appreciation, you will, of course, be grateful to HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is the ultimate source of life. So Kibud Aviyim is the emtsai, the mechanisms, the means, by which one comes to love, honor, and revere HaKadosh Baruch Hu. That is one idea. Now that speaks, of course, to the child, meaning love and honor and revere your parents, because that will bring you to love, honor, and revere God. But indirectly, There is also a message to the parents in the commandment of Kibbud Aviyim. At a minimum, it says, be a person who is deserving of honor. You want your children to honor and respect you? You have to be a person, or try to be a person, that is worthy of being honored and respected and loved. But the Bali Musar say something even a deeper idea, and this is a very, very profound idea. The image we have of Hashem is largely formed by the image we have of our parents. Because Hashem is like super mommy, super daddy. If a parent creates with the child the feeling that the child is safe, the child is secure, the child will be protected, then the person can see, oh, Hashem is like my parent. Hashem is my father. Hashem is my mother. Hashem will also protect me, take care of me, guide me. But if a person grows up with the image that a parent is unpredictable, arbitrary, capricious, moody, uses their power over me because I'm just a little kid, in ways that seem so unfair with no explanation, then they will tend to see God the same way. And that doesn't mean, by definition, we are locked into the images we have as children. We hopefully can transcend them, go beyond them. But it's not as easy as you might think. In many, many ways, those images are indelible, and even when we transcend them, they're still in the back of our consciousness or our subconsciousness, pulling us down at different points. And therefore, Kibbud Aviyim is placed in the mitzvos bein Adam lamakam, because the relationship one has with their parents is the relationship one will initially have with God. Although, as I say, that can change over time. God is, and that's why God is described as parents. But what does parents mean to me when I hear the word parents? What is it that I think? Do I think comfort, support, strength, dependability? Do I think arbitrary, anger, rejection, resentment? What I think when I hear the word parent is what I think when I hear the word God. And that creates a tremendous responsibility on parents to try to, you know, channel the image of HaKadosh Baruch Hu himself. That will be a positive image, an uplifting image, a comforting image. And therefore, it's not quite accidental that the language linguistically is weaving back and forth between a father speaking to a child and HaKadosh Baruch Hu speaking to us, because both images are actually going on the same time. And the pasuk goes on, pasuk gimel, very beautiful expression, ki im labina tikra, if you call out for understanding. Understanding is not something that you just get automatically. You have to want it. You have to seek it out. You call as if you're looking for your friends. And Pasuk Dalet is a very famous verse. You might even want to memorize it. Pasuk Dalet and Hay together. Im tivakshana kakesef. If you seek it out, what is the it? The it is bina, understanding of life. If you seek it out, the way a merchant seeks out silver, money, and you search for it like a matmun. Matmun is a buried treasure. So the Gra says right away that what is the purpose of the two expressions? So he explains that seeking like money, like kesef, silver or money, is a reference to Torah learning. Because Torah learning, you sometimes have to go from place to place to place to find the right yeshiva, to find the right shiur, to find the right teacher. So the same way a merchant who wants to make a deal, will travel all over the world to look for opportunities for kesef. A person does not limit himself geographically. So too in Torah learning, you have to be mechapes, like kesef, willing to go from place to place. Now the second part of the verse, kematmonim tachbesena, you search for it like buried treasure, that refers to mitzvos. Mitzvos are like buried treasure, because mitzvos are not always available, in the sense that some mitzvos are limited in time. Pesach, and also Yom Tovim. It doesn't come every day. But you dig deep till you look for opportunities to do mitzvos. It's very, very interesting. Sometimes when it comes to chesed, let's say, chesed is a good example. You know, Baruch Hashem, a Jew is a Baal Chesed or a Baalas Chesed. So when the opportunities come to us, we try to do what we can. But Shlomo HaMelech is saying, it's not sufficient to simply respond to the opportunities that are dropped into your lap. You have to search for them as if it is a buried treasure. The buried treasure is not on the surface. You're not going to see it right away. You have to dig deep. You know, it's like the old story, you know, people have to be very careful when you ask somebody, how are you doing? You know, often we say, how are you doing, as we're walking by, expecting they'll just say, fine. Well, what if they have a story they need to unburden themselves with? We're not so, you know, we're not so interested necessarily. But digging deep in Bein Adam L'Chaveiro would mean that if you have a sense that somebody is suffering, that somebody is in need of a friendly pat on the back or a smile or a conversation, you're not only willing, but you want to do that. This is again, I'm giving myself much resolve. God forbid, I'm not preaching to anybody. I mean, the book of Mishlei is a book of preaching, so I may sound preachy. I don't mean at all to be so. But Shlomo HaMelech is saying, you must seek out the opportunities for goodness. It's like a great treasure that you find. Right? So for Torah, you have to be willing to go all over the place. Kekesef. And for mitzvos, Matmunim, seek them out as buried treasure. Look for them. Don't just do the things that come your way, although, Baruch Hashem, that's a good thing too. But look for them. Be mechapes kematmon. Search for it like a buried treasure. Now, the Chafetz Chaim, you know, all of us know the Chafetz Chaim's famous svarim, the Mishneh Brura, and the Shulchan Aruch, and Shemiras HaLashon, and Chafetz Chaim on the Laws of Lashon Hara. But the Chafetz Chaim wrote many, many books. Many of them were quite small, and they were reprinted in three big volumes. Many of them were pamphlets. He has a pamphlet on Taras HaMishpacha, for example, a pamphlet on Growing Payas, you know, different issues. In fact, there's a little pamphlet on weights and measures in business. The Chafetz Chaim, whenever he saw a particular problem, he would write the Torah sources on those issues. Well, one of his svarim is on Limud HaTorah. And the whole Sefer is really devoted to explicating the different ways that Torah has to be like the way you look for money. The way you learn Torah is the way you look for money. And he points out, when a person is trying to make a lot of money, they get energized. You know, and even if there are setbacks, they don't get discouraged. They keep on doing it and doing it because it's so important. Torah has to be the same way. And then the Chafetz Chaim says, just as business, you should have a business plan, right? That is why 90% of small businesses fail. You just think, I'll just open up a business and people will come because I make such good chocolate chip cookies or something. But it tends not to automatically work that way. Once in a while, you know, something happens. But generally speaking, in fact, Mishpacha magazine one of the magazines has this business consulting service where people send in their ideas for a business and it gets evaluated by somebody. So if you see, half the time the person says, there's really nothing to this idea. You know, just not going to work. You haven't thought about it. You just want to start a website and put something on the website and you think people are going to go. Well, there are 1,000 other people that do the same thing. There is a chachma to business. You got to think. Of course, it all comes from Hashem. But you have to do hishtadlus. You have to think about it. You have to plan. So the Chafetz Chaim says, Torah has to be approached the way you approach a business. One should think about, in an organized way, what is it that they want to learn? How will they cover the ground? What skills do they want to acquire? Now, this is especially important, I would say, for boys in yeshiva. Because often, in the yeshiva system, since we just tell a person, basically, just learn all day. Until when? No, just learn all day, meaning there is no end. Now that's a wonderful thing, but on the other hand, it often means that there's no sense of tangible goals. There is no tests, for example. There is no particular curriculum that has to be covered. So as a result, we have the phenomenon, sometimes, of people who stay in learning many, many, many years and actually have mastered very little. Now, there is, of course, something very good about just learning. That's good. But there's nothing in the head. And the Chafetz Chaim is saying that just as one is supposed to learn Torah, one is also supposed to know Torah. There's a mitzvah of knowing Torah as well. And therefore one needs a business plan, a schedule of review, testing in some way, whatever it would be, note-taking, compiling what you've known, and all of this is nichlal. This is included in the directive, tivakshena kakesef. You must seek Torah knowledge the way you seek kesef, with intelligence, with planning, with organization, with structure. Yeah.
Just to add, it would be helpful for the Rosh Yeshiva to have that in their plan when they...
Yeah, 100%, 100% true. And then I have to say that in recent years, there's been more... Well, the traditional line used to be, this is what they used to say. When I was in yeshiva, they used to say this. A yeshiva is not a college. We don't teach Torah as a subject. And therefore, we don't give tests and the like. But the truth of the matter is, many Rosh Yeshivas have realized that, maybe this is not the good way of saying it, that indeed they should make a yeshiva a little bit more like a college in the sense of testing students, in the sense of maybe requiring written work. Written work in the sense of put together a composition on a Torah thought and write it in an organized way in which you do original research in Torah sources. Now the seminaries are actually better in that way. The seminaries are indeed much more structured than the yeshiva world. But again, I think the Chafetz Chaim basically said that you have to approach Torah the way you approach business. Now again, let me point out that the word kesef itself has a very interesting etymology. Kesef, of course, means silver, but it is used throughout Tanakh, as it's used even in modern Hebrew, to mean money or currency. But the shorish is very interesting. Lichsof is to yearn, to desire. Remember that when Lavan says to Yaakov, I see you no longer want to stay with me. The language is, Nichsof nichsafta lebeis avicha. You have a deep yearning to go back to your father's home. It's a deep yearning. It's a very intense expression. Similarly, if you sing Yedid Nefesh, either before Shabbos or Suda Shlishis, Yedid Nefesh is a love song to the Almighty, written by one of the Mekubalim of Tzfat. And it says, Nichsof nichsafti, liros, b'tiferes uzecha. Nichsof nichsafti, I yearn to see the revelation of your glorious strength. So it's pointed out that part of why kesef, silver, goes by the word kisuf, and there's a little bit of a musar, is because people have so much of a yearning for it. So, when it says, im tefakshena kakesef, means, let Torah be the thing that you yearn for, the way people yearn for money. You know, there's a comment, another comment of the Vilna Gaon that is not in Mishlei. The Vilna Gaon discusses a very interesting Gemara. The Gemara says, in Maseches Yuma, that at the time of the second temple, when the second Beis HaMikdash was built, and the leaders of the Jewish people were Ezra, and Ezra established a body of 120 elders called the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, the people of the Great Assembly, and they made many, many takanos for Am Yisrael, but they were concerned because the primary avera that caused the destruction of the first Beis HaMikdash was idolatry. And apparently the Yetzer Hara for idolatry was so strong that they were afraid it would erupt again amongst the Jewish people. So they prayed that Hashem should take away the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. And that's why we don't have this urge to bow down to idols. We don't even understand exactly what was the urge to bow down to idols. So the Gemara in Yuma says they fasted 3 days and three nights. And a fiery lion, a lion of fire, emerged from the Kodesh HaKadoshim, strangely enough. And that represented the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. And that Yetzer Hara vanished, this is all the Gemara, vanished from the world. And that is why we no longer have the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah. Now you have to understand how extraordinary this is, because the one thing Hashem normally does not want to interfere with is the free will of human beings. If we have Yetzer Haras, it is our mission to conquer those Yetzer Haras. But the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah was so powerful that God made an exception to His normal rule and took away that Yetzer Hara. The Gemara then goes on and said, they were kind of surprised that this worked. They didn't even expect Hashem would answer their prayer that way. But they figured, hey, if Hashem is taking away Yetzer Hara, let's pray that He takes away the Yetzer Hara for Giloy Arayos, for improper sexual relationships. And that Yetzer Hara went away as well. But the problem was, nobody got married, nobody had children, it even mentions the chickens weren't laying chicks. Meaning, the Yetzer Hara of Giloy Arayos cannot be confined only to the prohibitions. If it goes away, the whole thing goes away. So they prayed that Hashem should give it back, and that is why we have it back, so to speak. But with respect to the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah, the Vilna Gaon says the following. The Vilna Gaon says, there can never be a vacuum in the spiritual world. So if God took away the Yetzer Hara of idolatry, it was replaced by the passion for money. And if we want to know how powerful the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was, that was the Yetzer Hara of money. Now, to explain that a little, as money becomes the new Avodah Zarah, to explain this a little bit more, let's go back to the idea that the Gemara personifies the Yetzer Hara of idolatry as a fiery lion leaving the Kodesh HaKadoshim. Why would idolatry, which is the worst sin in the whole Torah, why would that be described as emanating from the Holy of Holies, the Kodesh HaKadoshim, which is the holiest place on earth? The answer to that would be, if you look at the Rambam attempts a historical reconstruction of how paganism came into the world. It eventually degenerated in all sorts of bad ways, but going back to the origin, how did it happen? I mean, Adam and Eve were monotheists. At what point does paganism come into the world? And the Rambam develops, really, it is his own original thought. There is not much of an earlier source to this. Where the Rambam says that the origin of paganism was what you might call an extreme reverence for the Almighty. That the early generations after Adam, starting from Enosh, were so overwhelmed with the majesty and glory of God that they felt they were unworthy and undeserving of going to God directly. And they thought they would glorify God by glorifying the subordinate forces that God created, whether it be the sun, the moon, the sea, the powerful animals. And the same way, if you had a problem with, I don't know, your social security check or whatever it would be, you wouldn't necessarily go to the president. You would go to an undersecretary or a congressman or the like, or whatever the equivalent would be in Israel. You'd go maybe to your Chaver Knesset, whoever would help you. You don't go to the top. It's almost disrespectful to go to the top. So too, it was their reverence for God that induced them. Now, here is the danger. Reverence for God is a wonderful, wonderful thing. But you can see that it can lead you astray, lead you away from the worship of God. So, what the Anshei Knesset HaGdola did was, this is fascinating, it is similar to what you might call a spiritual lobotomy. Now, lobotomies, Baruch Hashem, are not as popular as they used to be. But lobotomy used to be almost a routine type of intervention for epilepsy or various other things. They would just cut away part of the brain. Problem is, of course, when you cut away part of the brain, usually you're taking something good along with the bad. You know, that's the old joke about the brain surgeon that slips a little bit. Oh, there goes the piano lessons or whatever. or whatever. And I don't mean to make light of it. But again, as you know, I mean, we even have an expression. It's not such a nice expression. When we talk about somebody who doesn't seem to have emotion, seems to be a dead personality, we talk about him as lobotomized. Again, it's not a nice way of talking. But this goes back to the idea that even when these operations were necessary, because maybe there was nothing else they could do, or the same thing with electroshock, even if it wasn't lobotomy, it's necessary, but it often deadens and desensitizes the personality. What happened was this. Taking away the Yetzer Hara of idolatry meant they took away the sensitivity we had to the greatness of the Creator. In other words, I don't have to worship an idol, I can talk to God, sure. In other words, instead of saying, I'm so overwhelmed, how can I dive into Hashem? It's the other way around. God is my buddy, of course I can talk to Hashem. In other words, you see the problem. In order to take us away from Avodah Zarah, we have to lose some of our reverence for HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that in our mind, we're no longer so frightened. So the good part of that is, we turn to God, not to idols. The bad part of it is, we have been desensitized to Yiras Shamayim. We no longer have a sense of the holiness of the Creator, the awesomeness of the Creator. We no longer shake and quake, as it were, when we contemplate the glory of God. Because, in a sense, that was taken away from us, because as good as it was, it led to dangerous bad things. And that is why the Yetzer Hara of Avodah Zarah is described as a fire coming out of the Holy of Holies, because as the Rambam explains, the original impulse to idolatry came from a tremendous reverence. And that is why the Or Sameach writes, the Meshech Chachma writes, that the destruction of prophecy happened at the same time as the destruction of the Yetzer Hara of idolatry. The last prophets were the members of the Anshei Knesset HaGdola, Chagai, Zechariah, Malachi. Prophecy comes from a hypersensitivity to the glory of Hashem. That can lead you to prophecy. It can lead you to idolatry. If it had to be taken away because it leads people to idolatry, and that sensitivity is no longer present, then it leads to the loss of prophecy as well. Right? Tremendous, interesting notion. I mean, basically, I mean, on a more simple level, it just reminds us that deficits and gifts often come together. I mean, these are all stories that the depression could be linked to creativity, you know, different types of correlations that exist in that way. And when you disturb any component of a system, even that which is negative, there will often be positives that go as well. Now again, sometimes you have to do it. Remember, Hashem did take away the Yetzer Hara for Avodah Zarah. It had to be done. It was like a lobotomy that needed to be done. But there are going to be costs in that equation. There are going to be costs in that equation. And therefore the concept is this. When the Vilna Gaon says the Yetzer Hara of idolatry was replaced by money, that's a very, very different type of Yetzer Hara. According to the Rambam, the Yetzer Hara of idolatry came from an overwhelming sense of the holiness of God. Money is simply not thinking about God. So essentially what happened was we became oblivious to the divine. So it's not just one Yetzer Hara to the other. Because after all, if that would be the case, you might ask, what did we gain in this? We just got another Yetzer Hara. But the answer is no. We lost our spiritual sensitivities and we became more migusham, more physical, material. It's hard to even talk about this in a way that it's truly comprehensible. We look at the material world as the real world and the spiritual as kind of an ethereal thing that we believe exists, but it's not the real thing. In reality, it is the opposite, although it's not necessarily something that we can feel. The world of Gashmius, of Megusham, is not a real world. It is, like if you heard of the movie The Matrix, it's just the matrix which is projected on a real reality. The real reality is Ruchnius. But when the Yetzer Hara went from Avodah Zarah to Kesef, it changed our whole perception of what is real in the world.
Yeah. Mask.
Yes. That's he talks about that. Okay. Very good. Very good. Yeah.
The Yetzer Hara of idolatry, how does that relate to the Nosarama?
Well, number one, the question is the Yetzer Hara of idolatry, how does that relate to the nations of the world? Well, number one, the Anshei Knesset Hagdola directly took it only from the Jewish people, so they could still have it. But number two, the truth of the matter is, if you think about it, religious fervor, by and large, has been greatly diminished. And even in Islamic fanaticism, which uses the guise of religious fervor, one can debate whether it is truly a religious movement or essentially a political movement. Certainly in Christianity, in recent centuries, there is very, very religious fervor. So in a sense, the powers of Avodah Zarah have been diminished really in all circles, but the direct nullification, was for the Jewish people. And once again, the Vilna Gaon's comment that it was replaced by money and materialism certainly applies to the nations of the world, as well. If you remember, was it Dostoevsky? I'm trying to remember. In the Brothers Karamazov, there's a whole scene there. There's a whole like story within a story about Yashka coming back to Earth and saying that the church should give up all of its wealth. It was really Dostoevsky's anti-Catholic speech, but he's saying that that the church should give back all its wealth to the poor, etc., and they shouldn't be involved in materialism and in investments. And the end of the story was that they crucify him because they say, we can't allow you to come back. And once again, the concept is religious movements themselves get caught up in a very materialistic culture. By the way, there have been parallel writings that if Avraham Avinu would come back today, he wouldn't be crucified, we don't do crucifixions, but Avraham Avinu would be put into Cherem or something for, whatever. I mean, all sorts of things. The Rambam would be a heretic for disbelieving 13 principles of faith, which of course he articulated, all sorts of, okay. Be it as it may. But that is why Shlomo HaMelech emphasizes, look for Torah the way you look for Kesef. All the passion, all the excitement, all the geschmack, the hard work, the planning, the organization, the not giving up. Take that and apply it to Torah as well, because that is what is real in life. And again, I'm just being very selective here. Look at Pasuk Vav. Ki Hashem yitain chachma. If you search for the Torah, like silver. God will give you wisdom. Mipiv, from his mouth, you will have das. Das here. Now, das means knowledge, but you understand that das also refers to intuitive emotional knowledge. Remember, this is the, when we say the biblical word for knowing, when we talk about Adam and Chava connecting to each other and creating life. So the Torah uses a very unusual verb. Vayeda Adam es Chava ishto. Adam knew Chava, his wife. And knew over there refers to coming together. And the concept is that knowledge, das, the word das, I shouldn't say the English knowledge, the Hebrew word das, refers to a union and a connection in an emotional sense between two entities that otherwise are separate. And therefore, das Elokim, to know God, does not refer to an intellectual endeavor, but to experience the closeness of Hashem in your life. And therefore Hashem gives you the wisdom to understand, but from his mouth will also come das. Das is the emotional connection that you will have with Hashem. And what will come from that emotional connection? That is the next verse. Yitzpon layisharim tushia. Okay, tushia is a word that means wise counsel. Yitzpon is to conceal. Like the Afikomen is called tsafun, that which was hidden. In fact, even the north, the reason why the direction north is called tsafun is because in the northern hemisphere, the sun is never visible over the horizon in the north. Right, the sun rises in the east, goes to the south, it then sets in the west. So it's only on the north side at night. So when someone offers you a nice apartment with a beautiful northern exposure, don't take it if you like sunlight and the light. So it's safun. So yitzpun, God conceals to the upright tushia, counsel and advice. What is that a reference to? The idea that when one is connected emotionally to Hashem, there will be wisdom in their heart that when they are confronted with dilemmas and challenges in life, they will know what to do. There will be an answer that will emerge from within them. Now, we know that people do have a habit, and it's largely a correct habit, although it's taken to excess, of always asking great Gedolim and great Talmidei Chachamim for advice, for hadracha. And this makes a lot of sense, obviously. I go to somebody greater than me to get guidance. But Rav Yaakov Minetsky, Zichrono Livracha, was a little critical of that. He said, ideally, of course, there are always going to be times you have to ask a shaila, but ideally, a person should develop the inner strengths where they're able to try to know what does Hashem want me to do in a given situation. And if a chinuch system does not create that koach to kind of be able to work out a problem, there was something deficient in the chinuch, because the chinuch is not simply supposed to be always go to me or always go to somebody. The chinuch is to give a person the tools so they will know how Hashem wants them to behave. In fact, Rav Yaakov himself was exactly that way. It was very, very fascinating. When you went to Rav Yaakov with a shayla, I don't mean a halacha shayla, if it was a halacha shayla, he would give you a psak. But if you went to ask him an eitzah, and he was extremely generous with his time, I had one opportunity to meet him, and he gave me 3 hours. I thought he would give me 5 minutes. Rav Yaakov's derech was very strange. He would feel you out. He would say, what do you think? And he would discuss, and then, He kind of brought you to a place where you came up with an answer, and then he would comment on it or refine it or make you look at things that you didn't see before. But he was very adamant in not giving you an answer. He wanted the answer to come from you. Very remarkable. This is the meaning of this phrase. This is a very, very important phrase. Yitzpon la yesharim tushia. He conceals in the heart of the upright, tushia, the wise counsel, within this one's own heart, to be able to know. Now, of course, keep in mind, there is a condition in this pasuk. This will happen to the person who seeks the Torah like silver. In other words, you have to follow everything else. And who looks for mitzvos like buried treasure. And who has das, who feels an emotional connection with Hashem. And finally, he's an upright person. Right? It doesn't say everybody gets this, if you're a yashar. But in these conditions, there will be the emergence of understanding from within the person himself. This is a theme that Shlomo HaMelech talks about quite a lot. There is another verse in Mishlei that's further on that basically says, well, the pasuk says, Mayim amukim eitza belev ish. Eitza, counsel, advice, are deep waters within a person's heart. V'yish tevunos yidlena, but it takes a person of understanding to be able to dredge up those waters. In other words, there is deep, deep wisdom within our neshamas, but we don't always have access to it. We're sometimes distracted. There's sometimes static. There are sometimes other things going on in which we don't access the quiet wisdom that is within. But there is a wisdom within if we can shut out the noise that is stopping us from thinking. Actually, this is a very, very beautiful phrase. Yitzpain la yesharim toshia. But then, it's interesting, magain, it is a shield, lahol chaitom, to those who walk with simplicity. So the Vilna Gaon says, this is addressing two different types of people. There are people who are thinkers. They're complex people. They see various possibilities. And that's a wonderful thing. There is richness of thought, analytical ability, acuity. But the problem with people who analyze is they often get paralyzed because you see so many choices, so many options, so many possibilities. By the way, that's why yeshiva guys sometimes have trouble on multiple choice tests. I know that, you know, because typically in these multiple choice tests, you know, the yeshiva bachur is obviously trained to analyze to a pretty extreme way. So they see something wrong with every choice. You know, a stam guy, you know, whatever, right, this looks like, whatever. Okay, I don't want to put down guy. But the thing is that over-analysis sometimes means you can't move. So the promise of the first half of the pasuk is that if you are committed to serve God with love, He will give you the proper feeling of what is the right decision to make. Holchei Tam is a different type of personality. Holchei Tam is just like the Tam in the Pesach Seder, is a person with a good heart who loves Hashem. But he tends not to think that much because he doesn't see the range of possibilities. So there, the promise God gives him is, you won't break anything. Meaning to say, magay, meaning you're not going to figure out what you're supposed to do, but God will keep you out of trouble. Right? So there's two different ideas. For the simple person, God will simply protect you. For the more sophisticated person, God will give you a sense of what is the right choice to make. But all of this comes after everything that came before. You look for the Torah like kesef. You look for mitzvahs like matmon. You will find the intimate emotional connection with God. You will be a yashar and the like. Now, again, pardon me for skipping around here. Look at verse 9. Again, you'll see if you read the psukim, it's very difficult to clearly differentiate every single segment. I'm just touching on the highlights of this letter number 2. And then it says, and then you will understand, my son, tzedek, righteousness, mishpat, judgment or justice, meisharim, the straight and narrow, kol magal tov, all good pathways. 4 expressions here. Tzedek, mishpat, meisharim, magal tov. Magal is a circular pathway. So the Vilna Gaon explains, tzedek is created, is connected to loving kindness. Tzedakah, that's chesed. Mishpat is connected to justice. Because sometimes in life, a person must show kindness, but there are times in which showing kindness is not being kind. Giving the alcoholic money to go into a bar may look externally like an act of kindness, but it's actually an act of cruelty. With our own children, one has to balance, as it were, when to have kindness and when to have discipline and structure. And that is what meisharim is. In other words, tzedek is kindness, mishpat is strictness, meisharim is the middle road that balances strictness and kindness, because life is about balance. This is what the Mefarshim say. Avraham Avinu represents the attribute of loving kindness, but he had a Yishmael. Yitzchak represents the attribute of strict judgment, he had an Esav. Yaakov represents the synthesis and combination of loving kindness and strict judgment, which is called Tiferes, beauty. And that is why Yaakov Avinu, all of his children, are Mitaso Shalema, they are all members of the Jewish people. The Maharal points out, that is why there's Gemara in Masechet Shabbos that states that there are many aspects of Matan Torah that are connected to the number 3. The Torah was given in the 3rd month, Nisan Iyar Sivan. It was given after 3 days of separation. It was given to a threefold people, Kohanim, Levim, Yisraelim. And there's a threefold Torah, Torah, Nevi'im, Ksuvim. Why is Matan Torah so connected to the number 3? Maral says, 3 represents the synthesis of opposite forces. Imagine a line with 2 points. The 2 points are in opposite directions. The points at the ends of the line are moving in opposite directions. But if you draw 2 lines from those points that meet at the apex at the top, you have a triangle. A triangle is the synthesis and the integration of opposite points. So the Maharal says 3 always represents the synthesis, the integration, the harmonization of opposite forces. Maharal says that's exactly what Torah does. Torah takes the physical and the spiritual and harmonizes them. Torah takes the attribute of mercy and justice and shows you how to integrate. That is why the Torah is called truth, because truth by definition is never an extremity, it's always a balance. That is why the Torah is called beauty, Tiferes. Beauty, Tiferes, because beauty too is the synthesis of the opposites. Right? The beauty of a painting is the combination of different colors. The beauty of a symphony, the harmonization of different notes. Beauty is synthesis and harmonization of what might otherwise be opposite forces. Yeah, you're combining the... Yeah, that's right. That's a good point. In the Arabic number. Okay, yeah. That's right. So, this is why the ultimate goal in my behavior, right, I achieve das, I have counsel, is I should be able to combine and synthesize tzedek and mishpat into a harmonious whole of meisharim. I shouldn't be a victim of my personality type, right? Some people are gentler and some people are stronger, and we tend to behave based on what we are. But in reality, that should be fluid. We shouldn't just behave because that's who we are, but rather in every given case, we make a judgment. Is this a time for tzedek or mishpat? How do you balance? How do you harmonize? Now, the last one, that's tzedek, mishpat, meisharim. The fourth one is called magal tov, a good pathway. So here the Gra brings an interesting Gemara. There's actually a Gemara that defines what this term is, and that is tochacha, to have somebody in your life that can point out to you what needs to be corrected. Now that's an extremely difficult thing to take and an extremely difficult thing to do. Nobody likes to be criticized. All of us, usually get very, very defensive. And if somebody gives tochacha out of a sense of superiority or judgmentalness, if there's such a word, judgmentalism, then by definition, that's going to backfire. And that is why, as a practical matter, although one of the 613 mitzvahs in the Torah is, if you see somebody doing something wrong, you're supposed to give them tochacha, as a matter of fact, we generally do not practice that mitzvah because our tochacha is likely to make it worse than make it better. And all the way back in Rabbi Akiva's time, somebody said to Rabbi Akiva, how come nobody knows how to take tochacha? And Rabbi Akiva said, because nobody knows how to give tochacha. But in a real sense, to have someone in our life that can give us tochacha out of love can help us preserve tzedek, mishpat, meisharim, kol magal tov. It brings you to the good road, the circular road. It brings you back to where you should be. I think I mentioned the story before. In fact, Rabbeinu Yaina writes in Shari Tshuva that to love tochacha is one of the ways that a person is in a constant state of tshuva. Very, very high madrega to love tochacha. Who would love tochacha? But if you really look for ways to be better, you welcome. Now, you know, sometimes it's fake. You know, sometimes even in businesses, you know, the boss has a business meeting and the boss says, I want an honest meeting. Tell me all the things, all the problems. You know, if you dare say something negative, you know, things are going to be very, very bad. There's a lot of fake, you know. I want to be absolutely honest, you know. Okay, so take those with a great grain of salt, or a whole container of salt. But they tell the story about the Sfas Emes. Now, the first Gera Rebbe, the founder of the Hasidus of Gur, was the Chidushi Arim, Rav Yitzchak Meir Alter, in Warsaw. You know, Ger is right near Warsaw, a suburb of Warsaw. And the Ger Rebbe, the Rim, Rav Yitzchak Meir, had ten sons. All ten of them died in his lifetime. And he raised, most of them died when their children were adults, but the youngest son died when his son was only a little boy. His son became the Sfas Emes, the second Ger Rebbe. So the Chidushi Harim raised the Sfas Emes from young childhood, from 6 or 7. And he used to learn with the Sfas Emes every day. And one day there was an emergency, the Sfas Emes came an hour and a half late. And the Chidushi Harim started giving him very, very biting Musar and Tochacha about the importance of time and not wasting time, and every moment of Torah learning is an opportunity that if you squander, you'll never get back. So in the meantime, Rebbetzin comes to the door and she sees her husband, you know, kind of very, very strong Musar. She says to him, Rav Yitzchak Meir, why are you talking to this Talebish, this Sfas Emes? He says, there was a real emergency. And there really was an emergency. He couldn't come. So the Chiddush Yerim stops his Musar and says to his grandson, Leibish, he says, why didn't you tell me? I wouldn't have spoken to you this way. And Leibish said, I so much wanted to hear the Zaidi's Musar that I didn't want to say I had a reason. I wanted to hear how I could improve, how I could become better, how I need to be Machshev Torah. He was seven or eight at the time. Now we, and I'm going to say we, I'll say I don't want to say we, but many of us look for excuses when we don't have them. And here was someone who had a perfectly legitimate excuse. He didn't want to use it because he wanted to hear the Musar. And Shlomo HaMelech says, that's the Magol Tov. That's what gets you on the right path. There's Sedek, Mishpat, Mesharim, and then you come to the Magol Tov, the good pathway, which comes from Tochacha. And again, just to quote the Gemara here, he says, this is a Gemara, Maseches Tamid, Kol Zman Shetochacha Biolam, when there is Tochacha in the world, meaning people are willing to accept the need to improve, Tova Ubracha, Baliolam, goodness and blessing will come into a world. When people are no longer willing to work on themselves and improve, in fact, I think Rabbi Kellerman writes in one of his books that he considers the most dangerous or the worst words in the English language is, that's just the way I am. Because that's just the way I am basically says, take me or leave me, I'm not going to change. I am what I am. And that's a very destructive attitude.
Is that the same as I can't help it?
I can't help it. Yeah, very similar to that idea. Now, in some ways, it's more, unfortunately, maybe I'm guilty of the overanalysis thing, but in some ways, there actually is some truth to I am what I am. If you remember, a comment of the Vilna Gaon on Chanoch Lenar Al Pi Darko, train a child according to his personality, that everybody does have a basic personality. And you have to guide someone within the framework of their personality. So you can't change a person into something else. So in some ways there is this argument, you are what you are, but within that personality, one can achieve righteousness and kedusha, and one has to work on the negativity of midos that exists. Like the Gemara says, if you're born under the planet Mars, you will be a lover of bloodshed. I cannot change that. That is part of the person's personality. But they then choose to be a shochet, or a mohel, or a murderer. So, it's a complicated idea. On one hand, you are what you are, but then you have an achrayat to direct it in good and positive ways. And that is why the Gemara says, when there's tochacha, it reminds me when I go too far, someone is going to help me. And in many, many ways, that is perhaps the deepest relationship that can exist in a marriage. I don't mean the relationship in which everybody's just criticizing the other one. That's no good. That's a bad thing to do. But where out of the love and concern that someone has, they're able to help each other become a better person. That's a very hard and challenging part of a relationship. But that is actually the deepest part of the relationship, in which you are a better person because of the other, and the other is a better person because of you. That is the deepest level that exists in a marriage. Yeah. I'm sorry, did someone that? Okay. All right, anyway, you be well, and we'll continue next week.
Okay.